With the Bible story as familiar as Noah and the flood, it's easy to miss a lot of the details that are in the basic biblical account. We can read it over many times, over many years, and still not entirely be aware of what exactly took place during that great flood. So when you study the biblical account word for word, verse by verse, you might find details you had simply overlooked. How easy it is to read the Bible on the surface while ignoring many of the details. It's in those details that we focus our study this morning. It's those details that keep this story from being just another children's story. It's the infallible truth of those details that keep Noah's Ark from being just a mere fable or a fun but rather innocent children's story. It's an understanding of those details that keep you and enable you to give answer to the absolute foolishness of much modern science and geology in the conclusions that those fields reach regarding the origin of the world. Let me say it again as clearly as I can. I've said it before. We are reading history. That is to say, these events actually happened. And they happened exactly as they're described in the Bible, in this simple and straightforward account. Insofar as these verses describe scientific and geological phenomena, they are true and accurate. We can't write an entire textbook on geology from these verses, but we can object to much of what is written in the textbooks of geology that do exist. Let me start with the main objective, the main point of chapter 7. It's not Noah. It's not the ark. Chapter 8 isn't ultimately about either of them either. It's a chapter about God, God's faithfulness. This whole account of the flood and of Noah's deliverance is a story about God's grace. And the first thing we read in this chapter this morning is that God proves his faithfulness to Noah. Verse 1, chapter 8, God remembered Noah. Let me tell you, remind you what that does not mean. It does not mean that somehow God had forgotten Noah. Rather, it means that God has begun again to act on his behalf. God was ready to start him on his way to new life. New life he would find in the new world after the flood. God remembered Noah in his kindness, in his grace, granting Noah his requests, protecting and delivering him from this great trouble. This is a word of personal attention, tender care. Don't skip over it carelessly. God remembered Noah and everyone with him, his family, all the animals. And actually, Noah had become almost a second Adam. That is a representative for all creation. And so everything I would say about Noah today refers to all his family and to all the animals contained on the ark with him. God proves his faithfulness to them. He remembered them. Specifically, God caused the floodwaters to recede. Now, here's where it's easy, perhaps, to miss some of the details or to skip over them or to forget about them. We all know that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. You might quickly remember, also, there was a 150-day period involved, and then Noah sent out a raven and a dove, and eventually the earth dried out. But what actually happened when the floodwaters went down? Let me read it to you in the words of Scripture, verse 1. Again, God remembered Noah. Every living thing, all the animals that were with him in the ark, God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountain of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters needed continually, and the waters receded continually from the earth. The end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Let me explain that as best I can, and carefully, though intentionally, venture into the realm of geology, for although this chapter doesn't fully describe the geological processes taking place, there are clear implications for that science that can be suggested to define scientifically what actually took place. God used three things to cause the waters to go down. He sent a wind over the earth, the end of verse 1. Then he closed the fountains of the deep, and he closed the floodgates of heaven. Let's think about each one. First, the wind. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God used a natural force. The Hebrew word for wind is the same word as the word for spirit, and some would say verse 1 would then actually refer to the Holy Spirit, and I can't absolutely say that's wrong. There's still nothing in the context to indicate any reference to the Spirit, and the context strongly favors the simple translation wind, and that is what our English translations typically give to us. I believe it was the wind. Remember, in this context, the vapor canopy that had been in place before the flood, there had been very little temperature differentials and very little air movements. There would have been no cold fronts, no warm fronts like the ones we experience today. The earth would have been described as a huge greenhouse. The vapor canopy, the heavens were separate, the heavens above, the waters above separated from the waters below by that canopy. Now the canopy was gone, and the waters above the expanse were falling to the earth during those 40 days of rain. And there would be strong winds. There would be temperature changes like they had never seen. There would be sharp differences in temperature between the equator and the poles. And since the flood, actually beginning with this great wind, we can say the present complex system of atmospheric circulation has begun. But wind, by itself, producing waves and evaporation, couldn't possibly account for the realization that thousands of feet of water receded. Not unless the winds were so strong as to somehow sweep the water off into outer space. And that seems rather unlikely, and nothing in the text here to suggest such a strange occurrence. So it's not just that the wind is blowing the water away like we might see in a heavy thunderstorm that has seemed to have been so frequent even this past week. Nothing on that order at all, but something far greater is suggested. That idea of a great wind is also confirmed in Psalm 104. But look first at our text, verse 2. We read in Genesis 8:2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. God closed the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens, the two sources of water in the great flood. God, if you remember from chapter 7, had originally opened those two great reservoirs of water. Genesis 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the flood wasn't just a really heavy rainstorm. It was a catastrophic change in the very nature of earth and sky. That great canopy of water above the sky and that great collection of water in the earth, both emptied for the first time. The earth emptying itself of water through volcanic eruptions, through earthquakes, the deep springs bursting forth, we read, and the water above the sky emptied upon the earth, forever changing both the atmosphere and the earth's crust. A cataclysmic event, the proportions of which had never previously been seen, nor ever again to be seen. And finally, again, our text this morning, God closed those two great water sources. How could all that water covering the highest mountains recede? Where would it go? Suggestion given to us is in Psalm 104. A drastic rearrangement of the topography of the earth. The land masses making up our continents would have risen up from the waters, and the ocean basins would actually deepen and widen to receive the waters draining off the land. Psalm 104, as I began even a worship service this morning, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. And then notice verse 6 of that psalm, Psalm 104, verse 6, speaking of the foundations of the earth. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. I think talking about this great flood. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over. They may not return to cover the earth. The psalmist is describing Genesis chapter 8. How do we explain that? Well, under the mountains had been a great caverns of water. There's still water in the ground, but before the flood, great caverns of water. And when the flood began, the pressure in those caverns pushed the water out onto the surface. God opened the fountains of the deep, so water was coming up from the ground as well. Those empty caverns underground would then collapse, planed off perhaps by the flood erosion, and became easily to be understood as the great ocean basins after the flood. And as the water started to drain into those new huge oceans, which used to have been caverns of water under the ground, as the water would drain into those ocean beds, the sediment that had been deposited during the flood in the seas was suspended, and in that as that sediment would quickly fossilize and turn to stone, and with increased pressure in the ground, the mountains would actually be uplifted, as Psalm 104 indicates. And so there were layers of fossilized rocks all over the earth, deposited by the floodwaters of Genesis. Those layers of fossils don't begin to prove evolution, but rather demonstrate the reality of a worldwide flood. And as a result of that flood, there was an entirely new environment upon the earth. Much more extensive oceans, much less extensive land areas. Large temperature and climate variations because of the loss of the water vapor, the vapor barrier above the atmosphere. Mountain ranges uplifting as the sediment is fossilizing. Wind and storms, rain and snow, ice and even glaciers, an extremely unstable earth crust now subject to volcanic eruptions and seismic movements we still call earthquakes. That's what these verses describe for us. And when Noah first encountered all of that, it was barren. All life had been destroyed. That was the purpose, the design of this flood. And I can't fully explain it all, but what we have described in the Bible is something like what I've just tried to describe for you. All of that brought about by the hand of the Lord as a proof of his faithfulness to Noah. Again, the context of all of that, verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And then God made a wind to pass over the earth. God remembered Noah and all his creatures that were on the ark, and then sent the wind to pass over the earth. and the waves subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. The ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain were seen. And then what happens? Well, Noah sent out a raven and a dove. First, the raven, verse 6, came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And then verse 8, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. And the dove came back, verse 9. The dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her in, and drew her into the ark to himself. And then verse 10. And yet he waited another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now what's going on in all of that is Noah is obtaining all the necessary information to know when it was safe to leave the ark. He uses the raven and the dove to make that determination, though in this context it's God providing the information. Again, God remembered Noah. The raven and the dove were the means by which God provided the information that Noah needed to have. They couldn't just go outside after the rainstorm like we do when the wind and the rain passes over and it finally gets all settled. We just go back outside and it's wet and there might be some puddles, and in the worst of days there might be a little bit of a flood. But we just go back outside because it's fine. Noah couldn't do that. The whole earth was covered. It was barren and lifeless. And so God provided all the information necessary to know when it was safe. The raven first. If the raven had flown away and not returned, Noah would have known there was some food supply available nearby, that the waters had subsided enough. Raven was a predator and could survive if there was a food source. What suspense all of this must have been. They'd already been in the ark 150 days of high water, including the actual 40 days of flooding. 5 months. 3 months later, the tops of the mountains became visible, we read in verse 5. 40 days later, he sent out the raven. They had been in the ark then over 9 months. But the raven didn't leave. It flew back and forth, coming and going, always returning to the ark. Obviously not yet safe to leave. He sent out a dove. Then apparently a week later, the dove was a clean bird, one who would look for a place to set his feet, a clean place like a tree. And the dove returned. Noah took the dove back into the ark. Verse 9, 7 more days passed. The dove went out again, and now we're 10 months into this adventure. More good information came, as I read in verses 10 and 11. The dove came back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. And verse 12, he sent out the dove and it did not return again. So it was safe for the dove to survive. The waters had virtually subsided, and a month later, we read the surface of the ground was dry. Verse 13. Nearly 2 months later, the earth was completely dry, and it was finally safe for Noah and everyone else to leave the ark. The total duration had been a year and 10 days. Can you imagine Noah's patience? After 5 months, 150 days, the water subsided. But it was another 7 months before they could actually leave. And they knew when to leave because God provided that information. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. All of this is traced to God's faithfulness. All of this provides us with incomparable encouragement in the midst of our own day. God is faithful, and so God's faithfulness to Noah is an encouragement to us. These words that brought judgment to the whole world, these words are encouragement to us. God remembered Noah. And Noah was patient to wait for the Lord to act and then to worship him. To quote again from Psalm 104, this time the conclusion of that psalm, the psalmist applies this knowledge of God's sovereign control and personal care, which he created. Psalm 104, verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the sky and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless be the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. That response of praise and worship is precisely what we see in Noah. The first thing he did was to build an altar to sacrifice to God. Before we look at that, look briefly at this covenant which God renewed with Noah. Covenant we'll study more in depth next week in chapter 9. But we do see that God renews his covenant with Noah. And the basic idea of that covenant, as we saw in chapter 6, was the promise of life. Chapter 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. All the world would be killed, but Noah and his family would live, along with every kind of animal which God had created. And God's word is true. He is faithful to keep his promise. Everyone, everything on the ark survived. Verse 15, God spoke to Noah, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Noah went out, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with them. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And as we'll see more clearly next time, God renews the covenant promise of life. God says, come out of the ark and live. Though the world was desolate, though the climate was harsh and unpredictable, though we now had to contend with all sorts of strange new phenomena like rain and snow and cold fronts and recurring volcanoes and earthquakes, still they would live. Come out of the ark and live. Bring out the animals so they can live. And one particular focus of that covenant of life is that God renews the covenant promise of fruitfulness. Not just live, but reproduce, and not just reproduce, but be fruitful. In an incredibly gracious repetition of the promise made to mankind before the fall, God tells Noah literally to swarm upon the earth, to abound, not just multiply as verse 17 is translated, but swarm or teem, the same word being used to describe the plague of frogs, which would swarm the earth during the time of Israel being freed from Pharaoh's dominion in Egypt. Verse 17, bring out with you every living thing so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. God tells his elect family, along with the animals, to be fruitful and multiply, to increase greatly, again, in number upon the earth. The judgment is over. God renews his covenant upon the completion of it. And finally, Finally, we see an ultimate expression of God's faithfulness and God's amazing grace as he accepts the sacrifices offered by Noah. Look at verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Let me keep the focus on God here, not at Noah. We look at Noah as the one who offered the sacrifice, but even then you have to really look at God as the one who accepted the sacrifice. Noah was a sinner saved by grace. The grace was not without effect, for we have read that he was a righteous man, that he walked with God, and that righteousness and godliness clearly revealed by his eagerness to offer this sacrifice. With any sacrifice, even those often offered in specific obedience to the law, the only basis upon which God accepts them is his grace. We need to remember that today, even as we worship God and offer him our sacrifice of praise this morning. Don't ever think God is obligated to accept what you have to offer because you're perfect. Don't ever think that what you have is perfectly acceptable in itself to God. Speaking of all of our good works, the Westminster Catechism contains these humbling and almost insulting words. God looking upon them, our good works, God looking upon our good works in his Son, is pleased to accept and to reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God looks upon our good works and rightly calls them so, but receives them as sincere despite their many weaknesses and imperfections. In other words, we can at times reach the place of sincerity, but even then, at our best, the good works we do are still accompanied with many weaknesses, imperfections, and God, in his grace, accepts them anyway. So it was with Noah. By grace, God accepted the sacrifices he offered. And having said that, let's look at those sacrifices. It was a sincere, godly, and faithful act of worship. Verse 20, Noah built an altar and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, a couple of really important things in that verse. It's the first reference in the Bible to an altar. It's the first reference to a burnt offering. Both of those are crucial concepts in the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. The altar is literally the place of slaughter, the place where the blood of the animal was shed. And we know there had been sacrifices going back to Cain and Abel, but the altar would become the centralized location for those sacrifices. And the burnt offering would become the most important, I believe, of the Old Testament sacrifices. And the distinctive element of that burnt offering is the whole animal would be burned, the whole animal presented as a gift to God, nothing withheld for the priest or for the people to consume, as with some of the other sacrifices. Thus, whole offering is actually a better title or definition, gives a better sense even than burnt offering. The burning was more or less incidental. The main idea of the burning was the total concentration of the whole animal being offered to God. All of it, nothing held back, nothing reserved. And that whole offering does rightly represent the dedication of a man's whole life. Noah faithfully offered a sacrifice. Representing, in the language of that burnt offering, he offered a sacrifice representing the dedication of his whole life. Let's think about this a little bit. Remember, God had instructed Noah to take seven of the clean animals and clean birds. The seventh, the odd one, presumably was to be given as a sacrifice, perhaps with some presumption that might be implied. The clean animals would likely make up the domesticated animals, the ones Noah would likely have made part of his own flock. And so he was offering up animals from his own flock. We read in verse 20, Noah took of every clean animal. The implication is he took one from all the clean animals, one animal from every kind of animal which had entered the ark in the group of seven. In other words, perhaps as many as 1/7 of all his flocks. And that sacrifice took great faith. He was entering a barren land, and he was offering to God these animals. The earth's crust and atmosphere was totally changed. There was a forbidding and uncompromising scene that he faced. It was desolate and dangerous. Everything about the earth was new and different. Noah must have felt in his own humanity that his life and survival would be in danger. We're not talking about the pilgrims at Plymouth Rock celebrating Thanksgiving with the Indians after a tough winter. It's not just a heavy rainstorm passed through. It's not even a terrible hurricane that caused some isolated, though disastrous, consequences. The whole environment of the whole world had changed drastically. Life evidently, obviously, was more difficult. There were only four human couples alive to make order of this situation. And so the first thing Noah did with every sense of his own human danger was to offer sacrifices to God. What a blessed act of faithfulness. Noah faithfully offered a sacrifice representing the dedication of his whole life. And the idea of that burnt offering is brought over into the New Testament in the words of Romans 12, when the Apostle Paul writes, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We don't kill animals. We don't kill 1/7 of our flocks. We don't have clean and unclean animals. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. Jesus put an end to all of that. But that's in the context of what all of those things represented. Paul says, now, you believers, you Christians, you who love the Lord Jesus, offer your bodies, your own lives, everything about them as a living sacrifice. You don't kill yourself. You give your life. The whole of your life, everything in your life, give as a sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. This act of Noah's sacrifice was a great pleasure to the Lord. And in his great delight, even in the act of a sinful man saved by grace, God responds graciously to Noah's faithful dedication. Look at verse 21. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." God smelled the pleasing aroma. God was pleased with it. And thus there would never be again a universal flood of judgment, never again a catastrophic event bringing death to the whole world. That promise is a promise founded upon grace. And it's a promise that grants to man, to mankind, even to our day, great security. Never again, verse 22, never again will I destroy every living thing as I have done. While the seed remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. The seasons will come. The years will follow one after another. Days and nights will come in succession. There will be a predictable pattern to this world necessary for our survival. God will preserve and provide for his people. There might be strange interruptions. Might be worldwide pandemics that scares everyone to death. But God preserves and provides for his people. Never again will God bring this sort of temporary judgment until the final day when Jesus comes in triumph and glory. Notice the reason why God gives that promise that there will never be another flood. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That word although in English is interesting. It could actually be translated because. And I think should be translated because. But then the sentence doesn't seem to make sense. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake because the imagination of his heart is only evil from his youth. That seems like a contradiction. I will never again bring judgment because man's sinful. That doesn't seem to make sense, which is why our English translations soften that word because to make it although, as if it's in spite of, but I don't think that's the sense. I don't think that God is saying I'm not going to bring judgment in spite of, I'm never again going to bring judgment in spite of the fact that man's still sinful. I think he's actually saying I'm never again going to curse the ground because of man, because he is evil. And here's the meaning, I believe. The Lord uses this universal judgment of the flood as an example of the final judgment at the end of the age. When there will be no more redemption for the lost, they will be condemned. But the point here in Genesis 8, and the point that we still live with today until the day of that final judgment, is that God understands that the sin problem in man will never be cured by judgment or curse. The flood didn't cure the sinfulness of mankind. The flood didn't redeem man. It's not that Noah and his sons and their sons' wives and all of their descendants would now somehow turn away from sin because they'd seen the flood. The flood didn't change the heart of mankind. And so God says he won't bring another universal judgment because the problem of man is sinfulness, and the only cure for the sinfulness of mankind, the only solution to the wickedness of the human heart, has nothing to do with judgment, because judgment doesn't redeem. The only solution to the wickedness of a human heart is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment wouldn't change a man's sinful heart, so God promised never to bring another judgment. He promised to preserve and provide for his people in order, continue reading in the Bible, in order that in the fullness of time he would send his son to accomplish what the flood was unable to accomplish, namely redemption, salvation. So after the flood, God graciously promised to preserve and provide for his people, and that for one purpose, that he might redeem them through his son. To say it again clearly, I hope, the judgment of the flood is an expression of God's wrath and justice. But that judgment would not and could not change the sinful heart of man. Because of that, God promises never again to bring such a judgment. Instead of that judgment, instead of a repetition of Noah's flood, instead of a universal destruction and judgment upon all mankind for our sin, instead of that, in the fullness of time, God would send his son to do what the flood could not do, to change and to cleanse the sinful heart of mankind. How then should we respond? Simple answer is the same way Noah responded. With the sacrifices of worship offered to God. So we offer our burnt offerings even this morning. The living sacrifice of your whole life. God has sent his son. We now look back upon that event as well. And the work of Jesus accomplished our redemption and changes our hearts. Jesus has done what this flood could never do. And he did it by offering his body as a sacrifice of for our sin and his shedding of his blood as the penalty for that sin. And so today we offer faithfully to God the same sacrifice Noah offered. We don't have an altar, we don't kill an animal, but we offer a burnt offering, a whole offering. The sacrifice for us is the sacrifice of praise, well expressed in those words I read again from the end of Psalm 104. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. But I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. People of God, may the Lord be pleased with our sacrifices as he was with Noah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace by which our sacrifices are found acceptable in your sight because we offer them through Jesus who has redeemed us from the curse. And how thankful we are, O Father, that you allow us to live. You grant us life and have granted us life sufficient that in your own time that we might trust and believe in the Lord Jesus and with that faith have the confidence of life everlasting when there will be a final judgment, when the sheep and the goats are finally and eternally separated. And until that day, O Lord, we know that you are long-suffering and that the gospel, the invitation of the gospel goes forth. May we who have heard that gospel embrace it with all of our heart and proclaim it to this world, this lost world, that we might see the great work of salvation until Jesus returns. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.